text for the sermon this evening is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, 10 through 14. We read there, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto," and let me just point out that the hasting unto there is literally, the idea of that is earnestly desiring. "Looking for and earnestly desiring," that's the hasting after, "unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, what manner of persons ought we to be? What kind of father should we be? What kind of mother should we be? What kind of covenant youth ought we to be? What kind of children should we be? What kind of worker should we be? And what kind of member of the church should we be? That's what the apostle confronts us with, that question. And why is it important? It's important because the day of Jesus Christ draws near, the end of the world. That's what Peter is describing here, the coming of the day of the Lord. And the chapter reveals that the scoffers mock that idea that Jesus is coming back. They mock it. They say, where is the promise of his coming? That is to say, where is the fulfillment of the promise? He said he was coming, but he doesn't come. So obviously, say the scoffers, he's not coming at all. They are, of course, willingly ignorant. They've chosen to be ignorant about reality. That is, they are ignorant of the first world that God created, how it stood there in the water and through the water, surrounded by water, even the heavens above them and the ground underneath them saturated with water, and how that first world perished with a flood as the waters came down upon it and destroyed everything. They've chosen to say that never happened. They're willingly ignorant of the fact that the second world is surrounded by fire, and that this second world is preserved by the word of God as the first one was. Now the second world is preserved by the word of God so that the fire around us does not encompass us, does not destroy it, until the moment that God determines it will happen. But even the church longs for that. The church wonders, how long, O Lord? The promises have been spoken so long ago. When will the Lord come? And so Peter has to reassure us. Beloved, be not ignorant, he says in verse 8, of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That is to say, he doesn't look at it the same way we do. It isn't a matter of days and weeks merely that the Lord counts. But the Lord is interested in performing his counsel. He will fulfill his purposes. Then the day of the Lord will come. He assures us in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's not as if he's promised, but now he's not really so interested in keeping the promise. He's not slack. But he's long-suffering to us, word that is to his people, not willing that even one should perish. The Lord Jesus Christ will not come in the clouds of heaven until all the elect have been born, till all of them have been gathered into the church through the preaching of the gospel. He will not come because he will not allow one of his people to perish. But when every last one has been gathered, Jesus will come. That's what the point of is in verses 10 through 14, which we consider the day of the Lord will come. It will come as a thief in the night. That is, it will come without notice. He will simply appear. It will not be a notice in the papers a week before he comes. The Lord is coming now in about a week. Be ready. He will not even give an hour's notice. He will simply come at the time God has determined. And in that day, the heavens and the earth will be burned up. That's the word of the Lord. God's people are looking for that. Did you notice that? Three times it speaks of our looking for these things. Verse 12, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God. Verse 13, nevertheless we, according to His promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. And 14, wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things. The believers know that Jesus is coming. They know that all these things will happen. They expect it. They are looking for the return of the Lord. But God's Word does not merely give us information and say, now you know that this will happen, so be watching for it. That's a main part of the message. But there's something else. And that is to say that the truth that you know affects the way you live. Doctrine determines life. So how does the doctrine of the return of the Lord, of His sure coming as a thief in the night, and of the consumption, the burning up of all things around us, how does that affect the way we live? What manner of persons ought we to be since we know these things? What kind of people should we be? How should this affect our attitudes, our way of living, the way we spend our money, the way we talk? How should that truth affect our living? That's the point of the text that we consider tonight. And we will look at three particular aspects of this text and draw the lines then to what Peter is telling us. How ought we to live since we know these things? And so we consider this under that theme, what manner of people? And we are a people, first of all, expecting the final destruction, the destruction of the heavens and the earth. So how should that affect us as a people and the way we live? And secondly, we are a people expecting the new creation. He writes of that here, a creation wherein dwelleth righteousness in verse 13. How should that affect the way we live? And then thirdly, we are a people expecting the bodily return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. How should that affect the way we live? What manner of people? So in the first place, then, we are a people expecting the final destruction of the heavens and the earth. All this creation will be destroyed. Do you believe that? Scripture is absolutely clear on this, that almost at the same moment that Jesus returns, in that very day, the heavens shall pass away. That is, they will perish, the Bible says in other places, with a loud noise. Jesus said the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky. The book of Revelation says the moon will be changed to blood, so that when you look for the moon and its giving of the light, it will suddenly be blood red. It is evident that what Jesus and other places in Scripture is saying is that they will stop giving their light. And they will stop giving their light because they will be destroyed. The whole of the firmament will roll up as a scroll and it will be consumed. The planets, the stars, and everything that is in them will cease to exist as we know it. The earth also upon which we live will be burned up. The fire that surrounds the earth right now and is held in check by the word of God will suddenly engulf the whole of it, and it will be destroyed. Even the very elements out of which the earth is created will melt in the fervency of the fire. Not that it will be annihilated, that is to say, not that it will cease to exist. That's not what the Bible indicates. But it shall be burned, and it will be burned and melt the way a gold ring or bracelet that is melted in the fire will no longer be a bracelet or a ring, but it's become simply a pool, a liquid pool, out of which you maybe could form something else. But the whole of this creation will melt with the fervent heat. Everything will be destroyed. Also says the text, the works that are therein. Not only the creation, but everything formed in it. All the works of men, all the great engineering feats of men from the beginning of time, the pyramids and the great bridges that have been built, the majestic cathedrals and the towering skyscrapers will all be burned. The great works of the artists and the literary men, their novels and plays, their beautiful symphonies will burn in the fire. The beautiful pictures, paintings of Rembrandt and the sculptures of Michelangelo will all be consumed. All the modern inventions and the machines that have made life so much better for us compared to ancient days will all be consumed. The computer, the cell phone, all the machines in the hospitals that determine, that check our health. The jets and the nuclear submarines and the rockets that go to the moon and beyond will all be consumed. All the works of governments, all the works of the brilliant Pulitzer Prize winners will all be burned up. But so will your home and mine and everything in it. All our clothes and the new shoes and the toys that are found there will be consumed. The money in the bank set apart for retirement will be burned up. The footballs and the pets and the hobbies, everything that is important to us in this life, it will all be burned up, turned into smoke. When? In the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day that Jesus Christ returns as judge. Scripture describes that day as a day of judgment, describes the day as a day of wrath, even. It is the last day, it is the last day of the ages, the end of time and history on this earth. It is the day when Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven, physically and visibly, in His glorified body, where all men will see Him at one time. It is the day which the text describes will come as a thief in the night without any warning. And one of the things that Jesus will do on that great day is He will burn up the old heavens and the old earth. Why? Why do all these things need to be burned? Well, really, it's for two reasons. In the first place, it's old. God created the heavens and the earth with a certain purpose, and it will have served all the purposes that God had in mind for the heavens and the earth. This creation served, first of all, as a picture of a better one that is coming. Even the glory of the creation in Adam's day was but something to point him ahead to a better creation that was coming. But when the better comes, there's no reason for the old to remain. The old was there to point us ahead to the new, and it will no longer need to serve that function. In the second place, the whole of the creation now serves as signs that point to spiritual truths. Jesus saw these things as he would say, the kingdom of heaven is like, and he would say, a man sowing his seed, is like a pearl of great price, is like a man who has 100 sheep and he loses one and he goes out into the wilderness and finds it. All sorts of pictures are in the creation pointing us to spiritual realities of the kingdom of heaven. But when the kingdom of heaven comes, the old creation with its spiritual pictures will no longer be necessary. The sun and moon, which are for signs and for seasons, will no longer be necessary. We will not have to look at the sun as it rises in the morning and think, that's a picture of the Son of Righteousness who arises with healing in his wings, because we will have the reality, Jesus Christ, the Son, who comes with healing in his wings. The old will not be necessary because the signs won't be necessary any longer. But in the third place, the old will not be necessary because it's corrupt. Rather, no, before I get to that, it's not necessary because it has served its purpose. It has served its purpose. Namely, the purpose of God in his counsel, to execute the counsel for the salvation of his people and the glory of his name, that will be finished. He created this world that there might be a place where Adam would live and fall into sin, where the race would be condemned and go deeper and deeper into depravity to show the dreadfulness of sin. But it would be a place also where there would be a cross planted in the ground and Jesus would be nailed to the cross. This world was made that Jesus might be crucified to redeem God's chosen people. And then the history of this world is executed where God sends forth the preaching of the gospel, calling his people out of darkness, out of every nation and tribe and tongue. But when the last elect is born, and the last elect has been gathered into the church, why do you need the world any longer? It has served its purpose. It can be burned because there's no need for it any longer. Even the old heaven, the heaven now where Adam and Eve and Abel and David and Solomon are, where Jesus sits upon the throne in glory, that too will have served its purpose. And a new heavens and a new earth will someday replace them. So God destroys them because they're old. They have served their purpose. But the second reason is the earthly is corrupt. This whole earth is under the curse of God. It's subject to corruption. And it's subject to corruption because man fell. Man, who was created to be king under God, serving God, became an ally instead of the devil. And now he has done everything in his power to take the powers of the creation and press them into the service of sin. And the curse of God is upon the whole of the creation. Death reigns here. Romans 8 said that the whole creation is subject to the bondage of corruption. And certainly everything that man has made is defiled, and none of that can enter into the new heavens and the new earth. So it must be burned. Fire must consume it. As we saw in Bible study Wednesday night, fire is most appropriate because fire not only destroys, fire cleanses. Those that would cleanse the gold and make it to be pure, run it through the fire. Those who want to make pure iron, run it through the fire to burn away the imperfections and to come out with something that is pure. Fire will consume the heavens and the earth to make them absolutely pure. This, of course, is contrary to all the expectation of men. That we understand. But the very, very sad thing is, this is contrary to the expectation of far too many church men. Those who are post-millennial and look instead for a glorious kingdom where things will get better and better and we can have a glorious kingdom here on this earth. Oh, and then maybe Christ will come way at the end, but most of them expect that the world will be so good by that time that Jesus will want to be king here. It's contrary to the pre-millennialists who say that Jesus will come in a rapture and take His people off the earth, and then there will be 7 years of trouble, but at the end Jesus will come and destroy the Antichrist and set up a kingdom on this earth. That doesn't fit with this text. It doesn't fit with the Bible, which says that Jesus, when He comes, will come to burn up the whole of this creation. There will be nothing that Jesus wants to save of all that is here on the earth. He will come with great catastrophe. The heavens and the earth will be destroyed when Jesus comes in that day. The question of Peter now confronts us, seeing you know that all of these things will be burned. What manner of person ought we to be? It's pretty obvious that in the first place we are a people who do not set our hearts upon this earth or the things of this earth. How foolish would that be when we know they will all be burned up? The world sets its heart upon this earth because that's its hope. That's all they have. Their whole life is geared to obtaining possessions. And even though they know the old expression, you can't take it with you, yet they would like to because this is all they have. They hope against hope that when they die, they will have nothing after the grave, that they can enjoy this life to the fullest and then die and be done with it all. That's their hope. And the only thing they can do is maybe put their name on buildings and names on streets and names on lands and names even on tennis shoes in order that when they die, people will say, well, do you remember that man? There's his name. Look at the great things that he did. But a believer who looks about him and says, all of these things will be burned up. Nothing will last. Does not set his heart upon the things that are here below. He doesn't. Oh, the believer uses them. It isn't as if he says, oh, material things are evil in themselves. The church must not go in that direction. We may use things, of course we may. The world has developed many things that can be used and are being used by the church. The computer, the car, the house, the books, the cell phones can be used in the service of Jesus Christ, but they are only means to an end. They're not the end in themselves. We don't seek these things because we love things. We seek to use the things God has given in the service of Jesus Christ. But the fact of the matter is, they really aren't of much use at all to us. Ultimately, there's no need for cell phones in heaven. There's no need for a computer in heaven. That's like toys compared to what God will give us in the treasures of heaven. Nor do we seek an earthly kingdom, obviously. We don't put our heart here so that we join hands with people and say, let's make this world as good a place as we can. Let's clean it all up and make it a beautiful world as much as we can. Our goal is to save souls, not to save the cities or the justice system or the economy. Our goal is the soul of men. That's what we're interested in. We're not seeking a kingdom here below. So negatively, our hearts, knowing that all these things will be burned up, our hearts are not set on the things here below. Positively, someone who believes this will be busy. Now, I draw that not so much from this text alone, but from other places which speak of the end, because here is the danger that we might think, well, if everything in this world is to be burned up, why work? I'll just wait for Jesus to come. He's coming someday anyway, so I'll let the government take care of me, and I'll just sit down and wait for the Lord to come. There were those, actually, in Paul's day that had that idea in the days of Peter and Paul. And Paul had to rebuke the people of Thessalonica, not once, but twice in his epistles to them. We read, for example, in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, this. He exhorts them in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11, and that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Work, he says. Because there were some in the church of Thessalonica that were saying, why work? Jesus is coming anyway, and they believed any day he could come, so why should we bother to work? He says, no, work. Some of them didn't get the message. And so he had to come back to them in the second epistle in chapter 3, verse 10, and say this. Listen, people, if any will not work, neither shall he eat. Get busy. You have work to do. Work with your hands the thing that is good, so that you may have some money to be able to support the poor, to be able to support the causes of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Work, he commands his church. But you do so as a pilgrim and a stranger, as somebody who says, this world isn't my home. I'm a foreigner in this place. This really is not a land where I belong. My home is somewhere else. I'm on my way there, and this earth will all be destroyed. I'll work here because that's what my Lord commands me to do. And my most important work that I'm concerned about is the work of sending out the gospel of Jesus Christ, because I know that the Lord will not return until every last one of the elect are gathered, and he uses the preaching of the gospel to gather his people. So my money is most importantly put toward the causes of the kingdom, toward the church work. But you see, it affects the whole of our life. Seeing, therefore, that all this world and all our possessions will be burned up, what manner of people ought ye to be? We're a people waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. They are looking for and eagerly desiring, hasting unto the coming of that day. Now that's because our hope isn't negative, merely that this heaven and earth will be consumed. What happens next? And that's the positive side. And that's verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We are a people expecting a new creation. Notice that verse 13 says, we are looking for this because This is what God promised. According to His promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth. And I'd like to point out from the Old Testament that that is, in fact, promised already in the Old Testament. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 65, verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17 is an explicit promise concerning the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65, verse 17 reads, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And then in chapter 66, verse 22, we read a confirmation of that. Chapter 66, verse 22. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." So already in the Old Testament, God was saying, "I will make a new heavens and a new earth." Romans chapter 8 says that the creation groans, longing to be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the children of God. That implies a new heavens and new earth. But the book of Revelation makes that explicit. In Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21, John writes in the very first verse of Revelation 21, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away." They were gone. Verse 5, "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." A new heaven and a new earth. God has promised that. He doesn't merely promise it'll destroy everything. That would leave us wondering, well, then what? Where will we live? What will it be like? He says, "I will build a new heaven and a new earth." Out of that fiery, molten ash that God has formed by the consumption of the first, there will be a mass of material, probably something like the first creation when God called into existence the mass of material. And we read in Genesis, it was without form. It was void. You couldn't see anything there. So will it be when Jesus burns up this creation. There will be that mass of material. No form, no structure. And out of that, just as God spoke the Word and called into existence the heavens and the earth, so Jesus, the Word of God, will create a new heavens and a new earth. A glorious world, which will not be as it is now, where we have an earthly material world and then a heaven where you can't see into it, which you can't hear anything and you couldn't live there, but a heavens and an earth which become one in Jesus Christ. We're not told many specific details about that world. We know it will be perfection. There will be no corruption there. There will be no sin. There will be no disease, no pain. No one will ever get sick again in the new heavens and new earth. You will never be tempted to sin. You will never need to grieve over a sin that you have committed. Can you imagine that? Never having again to say, "Forgive my sins," because you never will sin again. All the evils that are found in this life, all the injustice, all the pain, all the physical suffering will all disappear in the new heavens and the new earth. It's a place of righteousness. Righteousness dwells there. God's people will be perfected Absolutely. There will be no unbeliever there. There will be no Satan there that can tempt us, that can destroy the peace of the heavenly kingdom. A new heavens and earth. Not a heavens and earth that's been restored merely to the old, a fixed up, a patched up and repaired and new and improved kind of creation. The first is finished. All that, says Revelation, the first earth and the first earth heaven were passed away. There's no more remembrance of them, says Isaiah. They're gone. The first was only a picture of the final. The new heavens and the earth will be so much better, surpassing it in glory, more even than we can imagine. If surpassing them in glory as much as the real Adam, Jesus Christ, surpassed the first Adam, who was but a picture of Jesus Christ. The first Adam was a living soul. The second Adam is a quickening spirit. The first man, Adam, was of the earth, earthy. The second man, Adam, is the Lord from heaven. The first man, Adam, was the head of the earthly creation, but the second one came from the heavenly. He accomplished the salvation of his people, and God therefore raised him up and set him at his own right hand. And in the day of Jesus Christ, God's purpose will be accomplished. Because it is God's purpose to take the heavenly and the earthly and to bring them into one. To unite them in Jesus Christ. He will be the head over the whole of the new heavens and the new earth. That's why, ultimately, righteousness will dwell there. It's a kingdom established upon the righteousness of the cross of Jesus Christ. It is a righteousness that will be evident in Jesus Christ. He will rule in righteousness. He will clothe his people with the perfect robes of righteousness, and they will live righteously. Now, as justified saints, God says to us, "You are righteous." And yet our conscience accuses us when we are in glory. Jesus will say, "You are righteous." And we will be also perfectly righteous because we will be transformed perfectly into His image. And we will live there. The redeemed of the Lord will dwell there in their spiritual bodies, their perfected bodies, with a glorified life. Praising God. And God will be everywhere present and everywhere evident in the creation. He is now too, isn't he? He's upholding the heavens and the earth, but we don't see him as we are in every tree, in every flower, in the mountains, in the glory of the clouds and the sun. We don't see it as we should. But when we are in heaven, we will. His glory will be everywhere. And we will be able to speak with Him through Jesus Christ, face to face, being able to talk with Him and He with us. We will even, says the book of Revelation chapter 20, reign with Him. We will rule with Jesus Christ over the angels. This is what we expect. We have every right to expect this because this is the promise that God has given us. But now the question is, how does that affect your life? If you're looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, how then should we live? Well, isn't it obvious in the first place that we are to live as those who are seeking the kingdom of heaven? And if we are seeking the kingdom of heaven and we realize that the one characteristic that stands out here in this text is that it is a place of righteousness, then God's people pursue righteousness to live lives that are in harmony with the Word of God. This is every effort of our life. That's why the Apostle says, In this chapter, verse 11, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Of course. You're on your way to the kingdom of heaven where righteousness rules. Obviously, we should be a people then who are now characterized by holiness and godliness. Holiness is, from a negative point of view, separation from sin, that we put away every evil from us. And on the other hand, it is a consecration to God that we devote our life to Him. That's holiness. We must be as the priest who puts on the white garment and doesn't want it to get dirty because he's serving the Lord in holiness, in consecration. Godliness is reverence. It is a fear of God. Not the fear of terror, but the fear that says, I love God so much that I never want Him to be unhappy with me. I live in reverence, in awe of God, because I'm on my way to an eternal kingdom in which dwells righteousness. But there's something else that should become obvious. If the head of this land would come to you and say, not too long from now, I am sending you to another land, a glorious land, a land where you will be rich, a land where you will have great health, where everything is good and pleasant, and it's not America, I can tell you that. A truly glorious land. I'm going to send you there, says the head of your nation. And you say, well, that sounds pretty good. Tell me about this land. Don't you? You're on your way to an eternal land of glory. Don't you want to know about it? Of course you do. So you turn to the Word of God. This is God's Word. And this is another striking thing about this Word, that the Bible says, everything around you will be consumed, but there's one thing that won't be consumed. That's the Word of God. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but the Word of the Lord stands forever. So you go to the Word of God and you say, what will this new life be like? What will this new world be like? Where am I going? How will I live? How should I get ready to move to that distant land? And so you study the Scriptures, because this is God's Word that shows you what that kingdom of heaven will be like. Isn't that obvious? That's what we want to do. So that when the Bible study comes up on Wednesday, we say, let's make it there if at all possible, because studying the Word of God tells me about where I'm going. So that when we have opportunity to go to catechism and study catechism, we don't put that off to the last moment, but we say, let me study that because that's telling me about where I'm going and how I ought to live as I'm on the way. The Word of God becomes very important to a people who are expecting a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. We seek that kingdom. We put our treasures there. The treasures aren't here because they will be burned up. But there are treasures, spiritual treasures, that we can lay up for ourselves in heaven. And that's what we do. We send our money, so to speak, there. We put our hope there in our new land. That's what kind of people we ought to be. But there's a third thing. We are a people expecting the Lord. Because the day of the Lord doesn't merely bring the destruction of this world and the entrance of a new kingdom, but it brings Jesus Himself personally. The exalted, glorious Son of God will come on that day. The one who has been given all power and glory over heaven and earth, angels and devils. The one who will come with his angels and with 10,000s of his saints. The one that will in that day raise the dead with a powerful voice that will call every man, woman, and child that has ever lived out of the ground somehow in a miracle. And will take his people unto himself. That will destroy the heavens and the earth not only, but then will stand as judge. And all men will stand before him and be judged. Jesus is coming in that day. You will meet the Lord. That Lord. I tell you, if the Queen of England were coming to your house this week, you'd want to be ready. The Lord is coming. I don't know when, but He is coming. You want to be ready. You will see Him face to face. Maybe you won't be living. Maybe I won't be living when the Lord returns. We don't know that for sure. But you will meet Him. He may come and take you by death. He may take me by death tomorrow. That's His will. He may do with me as He please and with you. But in that day, we meet Him. And if not in that day, in the last day, if we're still living, we will meet the Lord of heaven and earth. Verse 14 tells us, therefore, what we ought to be thinking about if we think about meeting the Lord. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of Him, that you may be found of Him in peace, without spot, and blameless. How will you that the Lord finds you? How do you want Him to find you? Those that do not love the Lord, nor His appearing, will live satisfying their own flesh. They will join in with the world, enjoy the entertainments of this world, heap up to themselves the treasures of this world, and consume them upon their own sinful lusts. They will not have peace in that day. The text speaks of Him being found in peace. Those who live that way will not be found in peace. They will not hear a peaceable word from Jesus Christ. They will not hear a reassuring word, "Fear not, I am thy Savior. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." They will not. They will hear a word of wrath. Why didn't you believe? Why did you reject the clear testimony even all around you? And if you heard the preaching of the gospel, why did you reject that? Dreadful will be the man, the situation of the man who faces Jesus Christ. You will be found in peace, or you will be found in violent wrath. Peace is that Jesus speaks peace to us. Christ will come and bring peace to His own. Those who are diligently seeking His coming, those who are looking for it and eagerly desiring that, will be found in peace. They will not be found in perfection. There isn't one of us that will arrive at that before the Lord returns. We all sin, but the way of peace is the way of repenting from the sin, the way of confessing the sin before God, and the way of turning from them, and then they receive this assuring word, "You are forgiven." That's the word of peace that must be heard by those who love God. But we're striving for that. That's the implication. Beloved, seeing that ye look for things, be diligent. Strive for this. What are you to strive for? That you are living without spot and blameless. Not spotted with the garments of the world. Not that robe of the high priest that is all muddled with the sins of the world clinging to them. The mud and the filth of this world. But living a holy life A life where you can't be blamed, where no one can say they're living contrary to the Word of God. That's what it means to live a blameless life. Strive for this. That's what manner of person we ought to be. And this is hard, because the world tempts us. The world puts pressure on us to conform to their lifestyle. And there's so much within us that is attracted to the world, and so much within us that drags us closer and closer to the iniquities of this world. Sin tempts us, and sin deceives us and says, it's really a fun thing to do. This is the way of happiness. And it's not long before the garments are spotted, and where people can say, you're not living according to the Word of God. And so He has to come with us with repeated promises. Look, I am coming. He comes to us with repeated warnings about the judgment. And He calls us to watch for His coming so that we will live in the consciousness of the return of the Lord. That's what He wants us to do. Live in the consciousness of His coming. That kindles within us a desire to be ready for His coming, whenever He comes for us and however He comes, a desire to be pure, to be ready. What manner of persons ought we to be? Those who are watching, longing for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who therefore are living unto Him. May God give us the grace. Amen.